We are back in John's Gospel, believe it or not. This Sunday, I know some, I was talking to someone the other day and they thought we would never return to John's Gospel. But we are back in John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at chapter 9. We're all the way up to chapter 9 now. And as I was preparing this week, it dawned on me it would be very helpful for me, and I'm assuming for you as well, to just do a quick overview of how we got to this point in John, where we're at within John, the arc of the narrative, all that. So just very briefly, I want to look at the seven signs, kind of a, not a hard and fast rule for structure, but definitely helpful. But before we do that, let's get a grasp again on our bookends, if you will, right? Chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus, this magnificent God-man, this light of the world, as we'll see today, is in fact the eternal Word, that all things were made through Him. And then verse 12, all who do receive Him, who believed in His name, who came to believe in Him, who would come to believe in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Then we go all the way to the end of the book. Again, thinking in terms of bookends, this is where we're headed, and it's also informing everything we're going through in the process. All the way to chapter 20, we find out from John himself specifically why he's recounting all this. Sort of his authorial intent, if you will, right? 20 verse 31, all this is written. You can remember this with every verse you read in John. This can be echoing in your head. All this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? The one sent from God. This is actually God in the flesh, the Son of God. And that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. So there's, very briefly, there's our bookends. Okay, now these seven signs. Eric has mentioned this. The first sign, wedding at Cana, turning the water into wine. That would be the first. The second, that's in chapter 2. The second, also in chapter 2, the clearing of the temple, right? And then the third sign, healing of the official's son, chapter 4. The fourth sign, healing of the crippled man. As we'll see somewhat today, a lot of similarities going on between chapter 5 and chapter 9. Healing of the crippled man, healing of, as we'll see today, the blind beggar. But that's the fourth sign. And then, of course, the fifth sign, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. And then chapter 9, where we're at today, the sixth sign, the healing of the blind beggar. This is penultimate, if you will, to the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And we might say, in terms of John's thrust, we have this building intensity in Jesus' life. He's on his way to the cross, and he's increasingly infuriating his Jewish opponents, his Pharisees, what have you. So there's this kind of building intensity. John's point is, the light has come into the world, and like the sun, we've talked a little bit about this analogy, like the sun, two things can happen with the sun in the sky, right? Very similar to Jesus. In terms of some see him and immediately fall down, or immediately follow him, immediately want to worship, what have you. And by him, they see everything else clearly. Or, on the other end of it, you have those who stare at him defiantly, casting judgment on him, not submitting to him. What happens when you defiantly stare at the sun? Well, eventually you go blind. And so we have, again and again, Jesus with his opponents, them in all of their pride becoming and seeing them, not seeing themselves, but we see in the text just how blind they are in this defiance of Jesus. So Jesus today and throughout the gospel, but specifically today, will show us the works of God. You can see your title there, the works of God displayed. What kingdom priorities, if you will, if you'll grab onto that phrase, kingdom priorities look like, and what happens when we follow him in these. Now, chapter 9 is one long narrative. It's amazing. However, we're just going to go to chapter 7 this week. And then next Sunday, this Sunday will set the stage for next Sunday, which is going to be the juxtaposition between the blind man, the healed blind man, and the Pharisees. We're going to see this amazing contrast between the two in how they respond and interact with Jesus. But again, that's next week. For this week, here are the works of God displayed in Jesus. This is John 9. We'll start at verse 1 and we'll go to verse 7. This is the gift of God's word to us. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, quick note here, if we assume that this chronologically is coming very shortly after chapter 8, there's a lot of debate on that, but we might see this beggar as positioning himself outside of the temple, like many did, because when people are coming out of the temple, you're probably catching them at their most generous moment, their most godly moment, if you will, and therefore the most, they're going to be pretty apt, hopefully, to give you something. Okay? So as he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's go to the Lord. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. We stumble around in the darkness without you. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray now, we ask you now by your Spirit, O Lord, to shine it brightly into our minds, illuminate our hearts. O God, be merciful and do this incremental work, but it is a sure and steady work of transforming us into your image. We ask this for your name's sake, for your glory alone. Amen. So a friend of mine is in emergency response. And recently they got a call for a man who was having a heart attack. The crew arrives at the home, but they're stopped at the front door by the wife. She says, "He's upstairs, but you must take off your boots so you don't ruin our carpet." Now, we might chuckle or have pity on this woman, but with our own view of reality, what we think should be priorities and what we think should be trivial, let me ask you, is it not so easily skewed like this? Are we so different? It's scary to think how easily our priorities can be off target. We need the Word of God. We need the Word made flesh to give us clarity, to show us His priorities, so that ours would be shaped accordingly. And that there are just two things I want to show us from this text for us to consider today. Very, very simply, the first, if you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to look at is the thinking of the disciples in regard to this man. And then secondly, Jesus' response and his corrective to the disciples regarding this man. And I believe these will show us kingdom priorities and what it is for the work and the works of God to be displayed. And as I said, this is just going to set the stage, I pray, so well to see this contrast between the blind man healed and the Pharisees as they continue to oppose Jesus. So first off, the thinking of the disciples. The disciples, they see the blind man and immediately pose this question to Jesus, verse 2. Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Fascinating question. Fascinating question. We've got to ask, what in the world would compel the disciples to ask such a question? On one level, I mean, it makes biblical sense. Okay? We know from Genesis 3, the fall clearly brought physical consequences. No doubt about it. We could look at Romans 1 and see God, in fact, giving people over to their sin. And then what does it say? As a result, men receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay? Sinful action, physical consequence. The disciples could also maybe be thinking of Exodus 20. The sins of the father being visited on the children. Okay, or, and many say this, they're wondering about a more obscure teaching by some rabbis in this day, which said he actually sinned in the womb, and as a result was punished with this blindness. You had some rabbis musing and reflecting on Jacob and Esau, things going on in the womb, but very obscure, but nonetheless, quite possibly in the minds of the disciples. The bottom line to their thinking is this. Okay, the reason this guy is blind can definitely be traced back to some particular sin, either on his part or his parents. That's the bottom line. But the error in this thinking, follow me, is taking the general biblical truth of sin being the cause of human suffering, okay, we agree, but making it particular to every individual's personal pain. Oh, you're suffering? Well, then you must have done something wrong. Bells should be going off in your head and say, hey, that sounds a lot like Job's friends. This is basically their logic, right? Job, all this is happening because you sinned. Repent and it'll go away. Now, though not entirely the same, we can see a similar system of thinking in Buddhism, with their understanding of karma, all right? Suffering is proof you've done something wrong. Your evil deeds brought bad karma. In this system, very generally, there is a direct cause and effect to everything, with the dismissal of any kind of divine will or plan going on. Don't talk to me any kind of transcendent. This is God's plan for my life to teach me something. No, cause and effect, did something wicked, bad karma as a result. The disciples, they want some clear-cut explanation, some logical answer for this man's blindness to satisfy their curiosity. And yet Jesus will give them no such answer. He essentially rejects the categories of his disciples. Now, we can also ask, and I would like to ask, where is the compassion of the disciples? Where is the pity and kindness they've already seen modeled in Jesus numerous times before? They've seen the crippled man walk in chapter 5. They've been privy to Jesus' compassion on the 5,000 that he's fed. What have they learned? Now, at the risk of drawing it out too far, I really think there's a lesson here. The disciples seem to be more interested in having a theological discussion than compassionately engaging this man. It's cleaner and more tidy to have doctrinal exchange over the cause of suffering than to dirty our hands with real mercy. In this one seemingly harmless question by the disciples, we do well to take warning. There's a warning here for us. Could our good desire for theological understanding degenerate into carelessness and obliviousness to the needs of others? Now, the initial question of the disciples about this man, it should give us pause. Not only does their understanding of suffering need correction, we are left wondering about their lack of concern for this man. So, that's the thinking of the disciples, first part. Second part, second piece to this. Now, Jesus' response, his corrective to the disciples. He's going to both correct their wrong assumptions and correct this implied lack of compassion, if you will. All right, first their wrong assumptions. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Like a surgeon, Jesus cuts the issue so finely here. In no way, follow me, in no way does he make the blind man out to be a sinless individual, while at the same time, he is clear that the man's particular ailment, his specific condition, is not the result of some prenatal or parental sin. Now, what Jesus does say is staggering. He essentially tells us, this man's blindness, the suffering it has caused, is to be a canvas for the works of God. The lifetime of hardship this man has faced is for the purpose of glorifying God. Put even more bluntly, Jesus is saying, this man's suffering is going to make me look good. Who does Jesus think he is? We've got to ask. And in case we think, oh, this statement is in a vacuum, just two chapters later, he will say virtually the same thing about allowing his friend Lazarus to die before he goes to him. This is 11:4. This illness does not lead to death. allowing family members to watch him die when you could have gone and done something? What's going on? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We've got to ask, what in the world do we do with this? And we're left with a moment of reckoning. We fall down and are broken by the unutterable, indescribable, even mysterious pain of suffering of this kind. And yet, we also cling to this God-man who has every intention of bringing glory to himself in the midst of it. Now, we cannot pretend to resolve this tension. I'm asking you to live in it, but we follow a Savior who is strong and true, and he loves us. He himself endured the cross, untold agony. And yet from that suffering came our redemption. Now, I don't want to press the text here too far, but surely there is something here for you families with special needs. I encourage you to continue to see your suffering as guided by a good and sovereign God. You must know Jesus intends to use your situation to display his greatness, to prove the sufficiency of his grace, to demonstrate to the watching world his faithfulness despite unspeakable hardship. Now, secondly, Jesus deals with the disciples' lack of compassion. This is amazing. Again, seeing this blind beggar, their first impulse is not concern, but taking him as an opportunity to itch their theological curiosities. Jesus' corrective continues with two succinct statements and then the embodied compassion of actually healing the blind man. The first statement, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Jesus can hardly be more straightforward. He's saying, theological discussions are crucial. Don't get me wrong. We must have our doctrinal distinctions and discussions. But they have failed you if they do not result in extending your hand to the needy. You want theological reflection? How about this? He might say, "I have been sent by the Father to do the Father's business. You claim to follow me? Let's get on with the task. My time is short. I'm on my way to the cross, at which point you will experience, for a time, darkness and confusion." We know this generally until they actually had the Holy Spirit. But until then, the Father has given us a mission. Let's get to work. Now, in addition, we don't have time for this, but in addition to this, the context of this text, we could also take Jesus' words here as applying right here, right now, the darkness, if you will, coming upon his return when he will come as judge. The thrust, though, still being, we have work to do. Let's get on with it. The second statement, verse 5, and again, we've heard this, echoes, light of the world, oh, chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. We've already heard this. Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, we hinted at this earlier with our picture of the sun, right? But this is significant for on both a positive and a negative, in both a positive and negative sense. Positively, he is bringing He is bringing light and salvation to a blind man who up until this point has only known darkness. And we might know, I hope we know, he's fulfilling a very beautiful messianic role. Isaiah 23:18, out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Okay, but negatively, and again, we'll deal with this more next week, his light is blinding like the sun to those who would deny their blindness and defy him. His light for his opponents is not salvation, but it actually becomes their judgment. Okay, now, reading verses 4 and 5, this struck me in terms of the sweep of what's going on here. Verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, if we paused right here, you might think what's about to happen is some grandiose display of power. He's the light of the world, and we're expecting him to put on some kind of light show and maybe rise up off the ground, do something to dazzle everyone around right after he makes this declaration. We may expect that. But what happens? Verse 6. Having made this magnificent declaration, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. No flash, nothing to immediately catch the eye. In responding to his slow of heart disciples, Jesus corrects their thinking, we saw that, makes a couple statements of his mission, his identity, we saw that, and then proceeds to do something as mundane and even odd as spitting on the ground in order to make mud with his saliva. Now, commentators have gone round and round. What does this signify? Okay, is he subverting pagan magic practices of the day, which would use mud and things like this? Or is he doing this to actually, some would say, worsen the blindness so that the miracle is heightened in its intensity? Okay, they go round and round. I would like to take this, and some have said this, Jesus is doing something here which he so frequently does, namely taking ordinary things and using them for glorious purposes. And also, this is amazing. Knowing John's aim, if we can have chapter 1 ringing in our minds, all things being created through this man, being created through this man, what we witness here is God in the flesh getting his hands dirty, doing a recreative act, a healing work. Let me close with a few questions here. In this scene, what does Jesus intend to say? When we hear him declaring these things about his work, when we look at him doing this act of healing, what's being said? Think of a king. Think of anyone in authority with resources, lots of resources at their disposal. Typically, this person, their time is at a premium. It's safe to say when you see a king or someone in power doing something, anything, he is assigning importance to the person or the thing acted upon. For him to spend time with anyone or anything is to say, this is not a marginal matter. This is not an afterthought. This is a priority. When we see Jesus stopping for this congenitally blind man, his actions speak of the king's priorities. The messy, muddy, earthly act of healing a beggar is the business of the king. Here's how the kingdom of God works. Kingdom priorities look like this. The kingdom of man is stopped dead in its tracks. Pragmatism has no tolerance for what's going on here. How many hundreds, thousands of people passed this blind beggar? I want to ask you, what kingdom priorities might be right under your nose? Are there people around you, people at work with disintegrating marriages? Maybe a next-door neighbor that is in a world of suffering, a child about to go off the deep end with substance abuse, right next to you. Bringing it closer to home, I don't know that we have all the Sacred Road slots filled. Some of you might be on the fence with that. Wonderful opportunity. Talk to Tom Bilbro. Talk to Randy Richmond. What about Sunshine Ministry? Some of you may not know about Sunshine Ministry, bringing worship and fellowship to the elderly of Issaquah, and you might make the argument to the peripheral of our society, to the afterthoughts of a culture addicted to youth. Talk to Glenn Griegas or Jim Rucker if you're interested in that. These are such beautiful outworkings of this text. What about Helping Hands? I was just talking to Peggy this morning. Sue Dix and Peggy Escobar, they need help with this ministry for the special needs families of our church. And we just heard this morning about Compassion House. Four to six people to get behind that? I know we are busy. I know all of us are busy. Many of us right now are probably thinking about the week ahead. How in the world am I going to do all this? But don't be the woman so caught up with trivialities, you're blocking the door to your house for kingdom priorities. It's at this point that we simply will go to the Lord and ask for his help in these things. So please now pray with me. Lord Jesus, keep us from protecting our carpet. Show us yourself again in all your compassion toward those in need. Lord, let us do likewise, knowing our own condition when you came and found us. Lord, in our desperation and in our need, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to come and do this, Lord. We're too weak. Our faith is too small. Lord, do the heavy lifting of showing us these areas we would just like to ignore. People, even in the body, who we know have needs, but it's just too difficult. Lord, compel us by your love and by what you have done to move toward those in need, we pray. Do this for your own name's sake. Amen.